Ask if you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 3 is Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll begin reading, if you will, at verse 32. Luke 23 and verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And so an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your inspired word and for the orchestration of events at your hand, which gives to us an account of great comfort, seeing the salvation of a criminal on the last hours of his life, coming to faith and repentance, and hearing the great promise of our Savior, that even that day he would be with Christ in paradise. Holy Father, we ask that our faith would be just as simple and equally rewarded, that we too, in faith and repentance, would remember that Christ has died for us, that we would hear the answer of your promise to us, that one day we will be with our Savior in paradise. Forgive us of our sins, and this day help us to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The account of the thief on the cross is often used in sermons to plead with men to come to Christ. It is usually used in such a way as to coax men, telling them it is never too late to come to faith, to provide some sort of comfort that at any time salvation is at hand. That statement in itself is true, and we must not diminish that fact. Salvation is not a process. Salvation does not hinge on the depth of our theological knowledge, nor does it depend on the depth of our repentance or the sincerity of our heart. It relies upon one thing and one thing only: the merits of Jesus Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be and are saved. We cannot lose sight of that fact. Our hope of salvation rests in Christ alone and the freeness of the forgiveness of our sins through him. However, the fact of this thief's last hour of salvation or last hour salvation is sometimes misused. That is, sometimes the jump is made from salvation is at hand. Salvation can be obtained, or I should say given, even in the last moments of a person's life. That is true. But then sometimes the unwarranted conclusion is this: therefore, the power of the human will is sufficient to choose God at any moment. And that conclusion is unwarranted. The account of the thief on the cross gives us the gospel. And it's a gospel that doesn't fit into many people's preconceived ideas of the gospel. Some have the idea the gospel is simple. Get up from your seat, walk an aisle, confess that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, ask Him to save you. Without being overly ridiculous, this thief obviously did not walk an aisle. Nor will you find him confessing in the typical sense of the word, or even praying in the typical sense of the word. There's no evangelistic presentation, no Romans road. On the other hand, this thief does not have time to go home and study his systematic theology, or to meditate on his sins, or to pray and ask God, please, at some point in time, bring me to faith or regenerate me. He is dying and has hours left. And so the gospel that takes place here doesn't fit many preconceived notions of salvation. What it does fit is this: that the entirety of what we see here is ordained and orchestrated by God. This is not a display of human free will. It is not a triumph of the systematic. Rather, this is a triumph of the sovereignty of God, who has ordained that this robber be there on that day, dying so that he might be saved. This is all of God's hand. This is God's plan. This is how God chose to bring this man to salvation, to place him in a point of crucifixion where he would be dead before the sun went down, and yet in those last hours find himself hearing Christ himself say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This event then tells us one simple thing: the gospel is God's power to save men. It is God's power that brought this man to this place. And it is God's power who, in the last moments of his life, brings into him a marvelous conversion. We have to see here not the triumph of the human will, but the triumph of a sovereign God who can save someone even in the throes of death. In its context, we have here the story of the crucifixion of Christ between two criminals, two thieves, as it's often said. But you must understand the concept of thief is not just a casual one. This is not a guy who got caught shoplifting at the local Walmart and now he's being crucified. When you hear the word thief or robber, think something a little bit more dramatic. The highwayman. In our own Western folklore, think of Jesse James, the train robber. Think of the guy who robs travelers on the outside the city gates on their way to someplace else, who would waylay caravans of merchandise or people traveling on business, and most likely either causing great bodily harm or even death in the process. This is not your casual embezzler. This is not the guy who stole some money from his boss or cheated on his taxes. This is indeed a violent man who has been caught and is being executed for his crimes. Two of them, whether they knew each other or part of the same band or group, we are not told. But two such highwaymen, two such robbers, if you will, both being executed with Christ. Christ in the middle indicates that as far as the Romans were concerned, he was the greater of the criminals. That his was the greater of the crimes, and therefore he had the place of prominent death and torture. They wanted Christ to stand out, and so the thieves on either side. That is, in the mind of the Jews and the Romans, what Christ had done was worse than robbing and murdering at the point of a sword. This event of the crucifixion of Christ gives us the second saying of Christ. There are recorded for us seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Here we have the first two. First, when he is crucified with the thieves on either side, he says regarding the Romans, soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then here, the second saying, equally gracious in its nature, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, at this point, I'm going to follow a bit of a rabbit trail of sorts. It's pertinent and it's important. And that is that the last verse of that passage which we read, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I need to clear up the fact, and perhaps some of you are familiar with, that some have taken upon themselves to reorder this verse, so that they have Jesus saying something like this. Assuredly, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So that the word today modifies, in their viewpoint, modifies the idea of Christ says, I say to you today, when it was said, as opposed to when the thief would be with him in paradise. So they changed the meaning of the verse by altering the order and the punctuation. So to them, it's, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now, who does that and why? If you've ever run into it, I want to give you a heads up about it. First, there are some religious groups that do not believe in hell. From their perspective, when an unsaved or wicked person dies, that person's soul is either annihilated on the spot or sleeps until the last judgment and then is annihilated. So that even the wicked people never suffer any torment of any kind at any point. You will find this kind of annihilationism taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, some Seventh-day Adventist groups, the early heretics, the Marcionites, believed it. Anybody that denies either the immortality of the soul or denies the existence of hell has to somehow get around the idea, what happens to the soul when you die? Well, if the soul of the righteous are immediately in paradise, where's the souls of the wicked? Well, we have to do something about that. And so they've come to the conclusion that when you die, your soul doesn't go anywhere. When you die, your soul just kind of sleeps. And then on the last day, you're awakened, and then the soul of the wicked are immediately annihilated, and that way they never suffer any punishment at all. It's not just them, however. In some Roman Catholic exegesis, the idea of removing this, the idea of this thief going immediately into paradise is removed because of their concept of purgatory. You can't say to somebody, today you will be with me in paradise, when in fact he still has to go to purgatory and pay for his sins. So, again, a re-altering of the text. That goes way back even into early church fathers, some of them with that view. And then in our modern times, there are some charismatics who believe that Christ did not pay for your sins on the cross. They believe that Christ paid for your sins in hell. The suffering on the cross has nothing to do with the payment of your sins or the forgiveness of your sins. What happens is Christ dies and he goes to hell for 3 days. And that's where he pays for your sins. The problem with them and this verse is that Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. But in their view, Christ is in hell for 3 days. So he can't be in paradise. Therefore, they also re-alter the order of the text. Well, let me give you some reasons why that's wrong. Why Christ does say to the man, today you will be with me in paradise. First, the phrase I say to you today makes no sense. Who stipulates when you're talking to somebody that you're telling them something today? When else would you be telling them? Yesterday? It makes absolutely no sense to specify. Now, I'm telling you today. I suppose if you said something different yesterday and you're now correcting it, okay, maybe. But that's not the case here. In casual conversation, we don't say, I'm telling you today. Because when else would I be telling you? I can't tell you tomorrow because it's today. And I didn't, you know. It is absolutely useless and senseless to speak about saying, I'm telling you today. Jesus often uses the phrase, assuredly I say to you. But nowhere in the Bible, whether from Christ's words or anybody else, is there the phrase, assuredly I say to you today. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found in classical Greek literature anywhere. Nobody uses that phraseology. The word order is literally today, or truly I say to you today. And if the word today was intended to modify when Christ said it, the word order would be different. It would say, truly I say today to you. Or truly today I say to you. The word today would be next to I say if that's what it was modifying. Now, I understand Greek can play fast and loose with its word order, but generally speaking, modifiers find themselves next to the word that they are modifying. So this adverb today, if it's modifying I say, we would expect to find it next to that word, and we don't. Jesus does say, today you will be with me in paradise, because he is answering a necessary point of the thief's request. This robber says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This robber expects that Christ is going to have a kingdom somewhere far off in the distant future. Or somewhere in the future. And Jesus needs to make it plain to him that the kingdom of God in heaven is already here through the death of Christ. So he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Because that very day Christ's death brings about salvation. Salvation was not something far off, yet to be accomplished. It was something which the robber and Christ would both enjoy that very day. Furthermore, when a bunch of soldiers are walking in formation and one of them's on the left foot and everybody else is on the right, the guy who's on his left foot doesn't turn around and look at everybody else and say, "You are all wrong." There is absolutely not one single ancient citation, translation, either ancient, medieval, or modern, neither Latin, German, or English, that has ever translated the verse as, "I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Not one. So if you're going to try to make the verse say that, you're the guy who's on the left foot when everybody else is on the right. And that says something. So it is not, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." It is, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This setting is no accident. In Isaiah 53, it was prophesied 700 years or more before Christ's death that he would be numbered with transgressors. And in the book of Acts chapter 4, the apostles in their prayer say that everything that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans did to Christ was determined beforehand by God to be done. The events of this day are all perfectly designed by God. God ordained that Jesus die as a criminal, in the company of criminals. And God ordained that one of those criminals would come to faith in Christ. This passage then does not teach you can get saved anytime. You can get saved on your deathbed. You can get saved today, tomorrow. It's all up to you. It's up to the power of your will to decide. You are the sovereign controller of your salvation. That is not the meaning of this passage. Rather, just the opposite. That everything that we see happen here happens according to the design of God's plan. This man is saved because God is merciful to him. Salvation is a work of God in His sovereignty to save as He wills. And He brings this about to show His mercy even in the most unlikeliest of situations. Let me point out three things from this passage that illustrate the power of God to save this man at this moment. First, this man is compared with his opposite, if you will, the second thief. And there are a number of things that they have in common. They are both criminals, both convicted of very similar serious crimes. They're both referred to as robbers. They are both crucified at the same time. They are both near to Christ, so that they both hear and see the same things. Both are obviously suffering acutely, and both are in fear of dying that very day, and certainly they both need forgiveness of their sins. And yet, one of them was hardened towards Christ, and the other was repentant. One was concerned only of himself. The other was concerned with eternity. One of them saw Christ as a way to escape death, and the other saw Christ as a way to escape hell. One saw Christ as just a man, and the other saw him as a king who would one day usher in a great kingdom. One of them made fun of Christ, mocked him, did not want anything to do with him unless he served his personal interests, getting me down from the cross. But the other saw Jesus Christ as a king and wanted nothing more than to be a part of that kingdom. Two men, identical in so many ways, and yet one is saved and the other is lost. How do you explain that? Let me put it to you this way. Two people, both raised in the same church or hearing the same message, and one comes to faith and the other rejects it. Two brothers, perhaps hearing the same word of God, and one comes to a place of confessing his sins and the other just goes on in ignorance, enjoying sin every day of his life. Often, people will enjoy the same church, the same sermon, the same religious upbringing, the same lifestyle. They will endure similar hardships or similar pains, and yet one comes to faith and the other does not. How do you explain that? It's not the circumstances. It's not the preacher. It's not the sermon. Either the difference lies with them or the difference lies with God. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon one time was tasked with preaching before a group of Methodists who were not in any way, shape, or form Calvinists. And Spurgeon, large guy, you know, with a beard, mounts the pulpit and he says, "Tonight I'm going to preach to you on the topic of God's sovereignty and I will make you like it." And so these Methodists who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and are not Calvinists are just, you know, Spurgeon says they're just glaring at me. And he says, "Let me ask you, is everyone saved?" "No, of course not." "Well, then some are going to heaven and some are not." "Yes." "Those of you who are going to heaven, how did you obtain heaven? As a gift or did you earn it?" "Oh, it was a gift." "Well, who made the difference between you to receive the gift and someone else? Did you make the difference?" And they go, "No." "Was the difference from God's grace?" "Yes, it was God's grace alone. Therefore, God made the difference between you who are saved and those who are not." And he said there was silence. And then somebody in the back said, "Amen, brother, I like your version of election." Too many people understand that there's a difference between the lost and the saved, but they never stop to realize that either we credit God with that difference or we credit ourselves. Either salvation is due to the God's work alone or it's due to us. For some of you, that's very personal. Some of you know what it is to have parents who know nothing of the gospel. Brothers or sisters, maybe raised in the same church as you, and yet who don't care about religious or spiritual things, who do not trust Christ. And yet, God has saved you. How do you explain that? Only by the work of God. God made a difference between you and the others. Just as He makes a difference between one thief and another. So the sovereignty of God, first of all, is seen in the distinction between these two thieves. Secondly, it's seen in the unlikeliness, the complete unlikeliness of this man being saved at this time. We do not know what this man's upbringing was like. We can speculate that it was probably not exactly moral or religious. We don't know. But if he's being executed for the crime of robbery, highway robbery, we might say, then certainly at some point his adult life took a decided turn against morality, against God's laws, against God's will, and became a rebellious criminal. and now he is dying. Consider, if you will, how completely unfit the circumstances are to bring this man to salvation at that moment. There are no religious influences around him. There's no evangelist, no preacher, no prayers. The one in whom he asks, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," at that moment, that man, Jesus Christ, is beaten, bloody, weak, dying, nailed to a cross, and refuses to come down even when taunted by the Jews and the Romans. Who would think of putting their faith in a man who is dying an excruciating death? But that's exactly what this robber does. This thief comes to his profession of faith in Christ before the darkness, the earthquake, the rending of the temple veil, and before the centurion's confession, "Truly this man was the Son of God." None of these things have happened yet. At that point of his confession, all that has happened is that these three men are enduring the painful execution of the Romans. And Christ himself is a weak and dying man. And also, everyone else is either running away from Christ or actively mocking him. His own disciples have run away and left him. His mother is there in the company of two other women weeping. The Jews hate him. The Romans have spit upon him and beat him. Everybody is making fun of him. Nobody is confessing him as king. And yet, this thief turns, and while everybody else is ridiculing this dying, suffering man, he turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You cannot explain this man's salvation in terms of his circumstances. Coming to believe in Christ Jesus at that moment is the exact opposite of what you would expect. For some of you, nothing was more unlikely that you would come to faith in Christ. The track of your life, the circumstances of your life, nothing could explain you coming to faith in Christ. If someone had looked at you 3 years beforehand and say, "One day you will be a church-going, Christ-believing Christian," you would have said, "You're nuts." There is no plausible explanation, either in your circumstances, your upbringing, nothing explains the fact that God reached down and grabbed a hold of you and shook you and said, "You, I'm going to save you." Some of you were placed in circumstances where everything was dire and dark, and it took God to make you look at the end of your life before you believed in Christ. Don't make the mistake, anyone, of crediting your upbringing or your religious training or your circumstances for bringing you to Christ. God is often at work in the least likely of people. And some of your lives were so set against God, you can identify with Saul of Tarsus more easily, or this thief on the cross. And yet God saved you. So where is it that God's sovereignty shines? Well, first, the distinction between these two thieves, exactly alike, and yet one is saved and one is not. Secondly, the unlikeliness of the circumstances that anyone would be saved at this time. Last, the miraculous work of God is seen in the marvelous confession that this dying thief makes at this moment. Let me run through with you, if you will, in the scriptures, what this thief says to Christ. Look, if you will, at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's a man dying for highway robbery and violence. And yet we are told, first, he fears God. The tough, mean, violent robber is quaking at the thought of standing before God in judgment. The other thief, his bravado holds to the end. This thief, the believing one, knows he's about to stand before God. Secondly, this man comes to a realization of his own sinfulness and the fact that what he is enduring is what he deserves. He is being crucified for his sins, and he knows that what he's going through is the right, just thing. How many murderers on death row acknowledge that when they are about to be put to death, that it's the right, just thing, that they deserve it? How many in their last words say, "I am getting what I deserve"? Most kick, rebel, try to find some loophole, never admit that death is what they deserve. But this man does. Not only does he acknowledge the realization or the just condemnation of his sin, he acknowledges the complete innocence of Jesus Christ. We deserve what we are getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. He understands that Christ has the power to bring about forgiveness of sins. The first thing he hears Jesus say when they're crucified is this: "Father, forgive them." And the Spirit of God takes that and puts it in this robber's heart to say, "Remember me." Because he knows and believes that Jesus Christ has the power to petition God for the forgiveness of sins. He understands and confesses that Christ is a king, but a king not of this world, but of some other kingdom. All of these statements from the hand or from the mouth of this man indicate a miraculous and marvelous work of the Spirit in so short a space of time. Within just a few hours, he comes to fear God, confess his sin, acknowledge the sinlessness of Christ, that Christ has the power to forgive him of his sins, that Christ is a king with a coming kingdom, and he wants, please, to be a part of that kingdom. It's amazing when the Spirit of God goes to work how much theology somebody learns in a very short order of time. Even people not raised in church, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of their heart, suddenly it all makes sense. Oh, I never realized how sinful I was before. I never realized just how ugly and vile my sins are. I get it. That's why Christ died on the cross. I understand it now. Or I've been all wrong. I've been trusting in my church membership or my baptism or my good answers. Now I get it. Only Christ can save me. Do you recall the time in your life when the lights started going on? Maybe it was instantaneous or maybe it was more gradual. But at some point there was a work going on in your mind and in your heart where the truth about Jesus Christ suddenly made sense. I understand it now. Some of you may have heard it all your life and it was water off a duck's back. Some of you may have heard it one time. But when the Spirit of God works, He works in a marvelous way. And there is so much about the gospel and Christ dying on the cross and paying for our sins and what it means to trust Him alone that all of a sudden it all just comes. And you go, I get it now. I understand it. That's what happens to this man. We're in very short order of time. He understands all of these things. And no one else around him does. God saves him. If you as a believer struggle with assurance of your salvation, let me remind you of something. Salvation is not your work, it's God's. God is the one who brings you to a point where you confess your sins. God is the one who brings you to a point where you understand truth. God is the one who brings you to a point where you repent and believe in Christ alone. And if you see in yourself these things, ask yourself, where did that come from? It doesn't come from your upbringing, your teaching. It doesn't come from your parents or your brothers or sisters, or certainly doesn't come from the world around you. If you see in yourself a time when truth began to dawn, when you may have been the most unlikely person to ever be thought of as coming to Christ, and yet you came, where does that come from? It can only come from the Spirit of God. Take comfort. If you know these things, if your heart listens to the thief on the cross and says, yes, that's me, then that experience has been wrought in you the same way it was wrought in him. The Spirit of God taught you. There is no other place that it can come from. If you do not know Christ, but you know what this thief knows, then I implore you today, if you wish to escape judgment and to serve Christ in His kingdom forever, come to Christ. Today, pray as He prayed. Beseech Christ as this thief did. Confess your sins and ask, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you will hear the same answer from the promise of God Himself. You will be with Christ in paradise. Nicholas Copernicus is best known as the guy who discovered that the earth goes around the sun and not the other way around. When Copernicus died, inscribed on his grave is this epitaph: Lord, I cannot ask for the faith that you gave to St. Paul. And I dare not ask for the mercy that you brought to St. Peter. But Lord, the grace that you showed to the dying thief, that, Lord, show to me. That is what you need. Not necessarily the great Damascus Road experience. Not necessarily Christ coming to you to restore you even after your betrayal. All you need is just the grace that God showed to this dying thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I fear God, and I will stand before Him in judgment. Lord, remember me. And I assure you, you will hear, you will be with me in paradise from the lips of Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Your mercy is not a strict one. It is not narrow and confined. It is not hemmed in by our sins. There is a wideness. There is an overflowing abundance to your grace and your mercy. You are not stingy with it, but you delight to cast it abroad and to show mercy to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Reassure those of us who have indeed called upon the name of the Lord. Grant us a solid faith in our Savior. Father, for those who do not know Him, I ask that they, like this thief, would come in repentance and faith. Save today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.